The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may be seated. And thank you for being so flexible. I don't know, you show up, the gym's empty, you see people coming in here. Thanks, you know, we need to thank Ron Green most of all. There he is. I mean, Ron, he was suspicious that it'd take a lot to do setup, shows up last night, realizes that he's about to pass out from the fumes. Yeah. So it's funny, I think the last time we were here, it was more intentional because we knew they were refinishing the gym floor. This year they said, hey, we'll do it during the week, so we won't interrupt your schedule. Well, Friday's not enough time, so thanks for being flexible. Also, you might really want to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 22, since you can't follow along on a screen. So your phone, your iPad, your physical Bible, open to Genesis 22. Remember, in the previous chapter, we saw the Genesis, the beginning of God's promise to Abraham, finally, impossibly, miraculously being fulfilled. After 25 years of waiting, what did we see in the last chapter? Isaac is born. Isaac is born. God's promised offspring is given to Abraham and Sarah. And also, if you remember, at the end of that chapter, it's kind of cool because God's promise back in Genesis 12 is an offspring and a promised land. And then at the end of Genesis 21, not only the promise fulfilled in Isaac, but the promise fulfilled in this well. This little, he's a sojourner, but now he's purchased this little bit of property in the promised land. It's the beginning of something great. This covenant that he makes with King Abimelech, he buys it with 7 ewe lambs, and then he names that place Beersheba, which means kind of a play on words because 7 and oath in Hebrew have the same sound to it, and so it's either well of 7 or well of oath. And oh, don't you love how, I mean, these little details in God's word is so cool, because 7 is what? It's a number of completion. 7 is, we think of the 7th day of creation, and it's like the culmination and God's rest. The work is finished. God's rest. It's a picture of our eternal rest with God, what we look forward to, that's ultimately seen in the New Jerusalem coming down and God saying, this is the dwelling place of God with man. It's our hope. So 7 speaks of all of those things, and all of those things are ours by a covenant of grace and God's oath. And so here Beersheba is this well of 7 or well of oath. It ultimately speaks of our hope in the eternal rest, the dwelling place of man with God. So water, the well, water has to do with life. Abraham plants a tree, which is an act of faith. He's worshiping God and looking to him for all of this to flourish. All of this to grow, to be that nation which blesses all nations of the earth. So it's this wonderful realization of God's faithfulness. A season with Isaac, right? Whose name means laughter. And so we can imagine, we can assume that this is a season of joy. Genesis 21 describes Isaac as weaned. And then this story in Genesis 2 says that he's big enough to carry the wood of the offering. And so just with a flip of a page, what? At least 10 years have gone on. At least 10 years. It's been a season of joy for 10 plus years. But it's a life of preparation, right? Because we know what's to come. We know what's to come. It's clearly the most difficult test of faith that Abraham has ever faced. So here we are, Genesis 2. Let's pray before we go to God's word. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word. We give thanks for the Spirit who is life, like water to our thirsty souls, water that causes us to be fruitful in each season. And we're about to read the most challenging season of all in Abraham's life. So help us, Lord, to see your goodness in Abraham's test of faith, to see that you are worthy of our worship, worthy of our sacrifice, worthy of our trust in you, worthy of our obedience. We worship you. We ask for eyes to see. So please bless the reading, the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 22. And there is so much here. We'll probably be in this chapter for maybe just one more week. I don't know. Don't worry. But there's so much to cover, and I'm just focusing on this aspect of God's test of faith with Abraham. So Genesis, we're going to read the whole narrative, but really focus on the first part. So Genesis 22, 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is God's word. You may be seated. Oh, again, I guess be thankful, because this would be a really long sermon if I were trying to cover everything. And I'm learning over the years that the tricky part in preparing a sermon is to figure out what not to say. And then maybe delay it for next week. So we'll probably be at least 1 or 2 weeks in this chapter. But wow, when you read this, do you think God's ways are mysterious, aren't they? We can read this story. We can wrongly think, is this really necessary? Is God just being cruel? What's the point of another? I mean, he's been through so many tests. What's the point of another, let alone such an ultimate test like this? And God does these kinds of things, doesn't he? All throughout the Bible, we read about the trials of people like Moses and we think of Job, what he went through. And then later on in Genesis, we'll read about Joseph, who was mistreated by his own brothers, sold into slavery, wrongly accused, thrown into prison, forgotten for years, and none of it's random. Nothing's random because God is sovereign. He's purposeful. He's good. And we need to remember that in our own trials of life. He's purposeful. He's good. So with Joseph, we see the end of the story, and we recognize that God was there all along, that he was preparing Joseph to serve and to rule over all of Egypt. And at the end of his story, we hear those great words where he says to his brothers, who are scared to death that he's just going to wipe them out, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God is purposeful. He is sovereign. He is in control of even their evil intentions. He's worthy of our trust. So there is resolution to God's story, a conclusion of purpose, a good purpose, and all that God sovereignly works in the lives of his people. But the real challenge is not the end of the story. It's in the middle. It's when you're in the dark, when you're suffering, when you don't know how long, oh Lord, or what will happen along the way. And many of you know this. Many of you believe this, but still, it's hard, isn't it? It's confusing. You're in the middle of some very hard trial that tests your faith, testing if you really believe God is with you, or if he cares and is truly at work for your good. So Abraham is like us in that he knows God is good. He knows the character of God. He believes the promise of God. He trusts that somehow, some way, this is going to work out. I don't get it. Think about how in the dark he is with this kind of a command. What a test. And we know, it's interesting too, we know it's a test. Right? Because we have the luxury of reading God's word that says, after these things, God tested Abraham. So we know it's a test. God's word tells us that it's a test. But Abraham, well, he just knows that God has once again come to him and told him to do something. That's all he knows. And this something is really confusing. This something makes zero sense for him. It appears it's contrary to what God has clearly promised him. I don't think any of us have had anything as confusing as this. So God has so clearly promised that over 25 years, Isaac's the one. Isaac is the one. He's the offspring that will lead to a multitude of offspring, which means that he's looking forward to the day when Isaac Well, he has a wife and children, and their children will have children, and this line of promised children will lead to the fulfillment of the promise given to his ancestor Adam, that one day there will be an ultimate offspring who will crush the head of the serpent, defeating sin and death. It's what everyone is looking to in faith. That's all encapsulated in Isaac. So, how confusing is this? And yet, isn't this what makes it a test? Tests are tests because they're hard. They're a challenge. They're difficult to follow through and obey. If it made perfect sense, it wouldn't be much of a test, would it? Will you obey, even and especially in hard times? Will you obey, even though you don't want to? Do you trust God, especially now? So Abraham's faith is being tested. And if the nature of faith is rightly described in the book of Hebrews, and of course it is, it's described as what? It's described as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So then it begs the question, what was Abraham's ultimate hope? What was his highest conviction? Was Isaac the goal? Was it the land? Was it the greatness of his name? Was it his reputation? Was it the blessing of God? What's the end goal? What's the purpose that Abraham had in mind? Here's how the Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, I'm sorry, puts it. The question is, what is the chief end of man? Many of you know this. It's beautiful. Come back to it over and over again in your life. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What's the goal? What is that giving? What will satisfy you, in other words? What will satisfy you? What will make you happy? To put it more shallowly, what is your deepest conviction and assurance concerning this? Is it your children, grandchildren? Is it a spouse, health, wealth, and prosperity? And all of these things are great. All of these things, there is a level of happiness in all of these things, and we ought to be thankful for them. They're the blessing, the goodness, the gifts of God, and yet they're not the end. They're not the ultimate end, because only God has the capacity to satisfy you forever. Only God is limitless in his beauty. Only God is eternal, unchanging, in all of his wonderful perfections, incapable of boring us, if we truly see him and seek after him. So this is the test. Is Abraham only hoping in Isaac? Only hoping in the gift of God? Or is his deep conviction, the assurance of his hope, his faith, is it in the giver of the gifts? Is it in the gifts or the giver of the gifts, right? And that's a powerful question. If you lost everything and only had God, are you convinced? Do you have a certain hope that he's enough? More than enough? We may not be able to comprehend it, but do you believe that to be true? What is your hope of heaven? Is it your reunion with a loved one? Is it, oh, no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering and sorrow? And these blessings are certainly something that we look forward to. Don't feel guilty for that. Look forward to that. Wonderful promises of God. But then we ask the question, you know, if you had all of these things and God was not there, if Jesus wasn't there, would heaven be heaven? And it's good to look forward to all of it. But still, it's an important question because it gets to the heart of faith and salvation. What you really believe is going to satisfy you forever. Jesus gets to the heart of it when he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The answer is not that, you know, it's funny, we can think about this and we can, okay, so maybe I just shouldn't care so much and love people. Obviously, we know that's not right. It's not that we should learn to love people and the good gifts of this world less. You know, we hear, you know, hold things loosely, hold them loosely. We can give the impression that we shouldn't care so much about them. And no, that's not the answer. No, we should actually probably definitely love the people in our lives and the gifts of God much more than we do, to be much more grateful than we actually are. So the answer is not to love these things less. We should love them even more because God has given them to us. So here's the answer. The answer is not to love things less, to love people less. It's to love God more. To rightly see him as an incomparable treasure. Like the one Jesus told us about, that shortest of all parables that he describes, this treasure that's hidden in a field that a man finds and covers up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We'd sell everything. The answer is to have a heart of worship, a heart that's willing to sacrifice everything, knowing that nothing compares to the treasure of a relationship with Jesus. The answer is not to love things less, it's that we rightly see and love God. And this test, this test, it reveals, it proves Abraham's faith that his treasure is God. You can't do what he did if your treasure is not God and his promise. His faith responds with a right fear of the Lord, a right understanding of himself and who God is. He says, "Here I am. Here I am." I love how this narrative, it brackets that God calling to Abraham and Abraham responding, "Here I am." And then when he stops him, it's bracketed again, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." He understands the grace and the goodness of God. And we see what in this story? We see this quiet obedience, this trust in God. And there had to be a whole lot more to it. But that's what the writer conveys to us. Just this quiet, diligent action. Trusting God. Getting up early. Preparing things for a 3-day long journey. His fear of God is a respect. It's a healthy, devoted relationship of love that completely trusts God. Wanting to obey him and eager to please him and worship him with his life. And the last thing, when we think about the fear of the Lord, the last thing that we should want in fearing the Lord is to displease him. Because he's so good. Makes us think about, you know, fearing God, or to fear anything, it just, we have this idea of distance and avoiding. And yet the fear of God is really, oh, I love him so much, I don't want to displease him. And I rightly know who I am in relation to him. And I respect and honor him with my life. Tremper Longman describes the fear of the Lord this way. He says, "One who fears God knows their proper place in the cosmos." This fear does not make one run away, but does reveal an attitude that's willing to submit and obey. And we see this all throughout the Psalms, with David singing, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him." Don't run from Him, praise Him. Or, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him." The friendship of the Lord. And then David clearly sees how good this is with the invitation, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Abraham is being taught, and what an agonizing test this is. But we also need to see that God is compassionate. He's not cruel in doing this. He understands how hard this will be. We see it in the text. We see it in the text with this repeated emphasis of who Isaac is. Right? Verse 2 says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." See that repetition there? He's not only your son, he's your only son. Which makes us wonder about Ishmael. Right? Only unique son, according to the promise of God, I think is the point here. He's not only your son, he's that son, your only promised son. He's the one uniquely given to you according to promise. He's Isaac, the son that you love. God knows about giving his son, right? His only begotten son. The one unique son that he loves. So God is not cold and distant. He knows intimately. He knows, he cares, he understands. And we can imagine Abraham's pain in this. It's implied that he gets up early for one thing. And I don't think it's because he's just so eager and ready to go. It's probably because he didn't sleep at all and he's thinking, "I might as well get up and do some work." It's a good recommendation for stress and depression and anxiety. Work. Work is a gift of God. Get your mind onto things instead of your problems. And I think that's what's going on with him. He's not eager to hit the road. He can't sleep. He wants to do some work. Instead of having his two servants saddle the donkey and cut the wood, which they would normally do, he's the one doing it. So it's better to keep busy, to get his mind onto something else. And likely in his dread, he had to be praying for strength to obey. And the Bible encourages us to pray when our hearts are troubled, when we feel weak. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that since Jesus is our merciful high priest, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we need to pray. And I'm sure Abraham was praying, "Lord, give me strength for this test." And it's interesting that God didn't just, why didn't God just say, "Kill him there. Kill him now. Kill him there. Sacrifice him now." But instead, it's take this 3-day journey. It wasn't something that he could do quickly, impulsively. He had to really think about it and be determined and obedient. Can't just rip the Band-Aid off. Get it over with. No, it needed to be a settled resolve over days to do as the Lord commanded him. And this is what many of our trials look like, right? It's days, months, years without knowing how it's going to end. And it's why we need God's word to continually tell ourselves the truth of passages like 2 Corinthians 4:17 that as heavy as our current burdens may seem. I love that. This passage, as heavy as our burdens might seem, in light of eternity, in light of the weightiness of the glory that God is working within us through these tests, these trials, that these days of suffering actually appear to be light and momentary. by comparison of the greatness of what God is doing through that. So it's important to remember purposefulness, that you're going to look back and say, oh, wow, I didn't see it. I was in the dark, but God, you're so good. Thank you for doing that hard thing in my life, because you've produced something weighty and glorious for your glory. So Abraham is a great example of faith, and we can learn a lot from him in that faith has to do with a healthy fear of God, a fear that desires to please God by obeying him, a fear that trusts him and sees him as our greatest treasure. But the real challenge, what it all comes back to, is whether or not we can trust God to keep his word. Isn't that what it would boil down to? Do I really trust God to do what he says he will do, what he promised he will do? Will he keep his word? And especially this test with Abraham. How do you trust God when he's telling you to do something that will seemingly prevent him from keeping his word? That's the dilemma going on here. Abraham's trial is extreme. It seems like God's promise and God's command are a contradiction. One author described it this way. God had told Abraham that Isaac was to live, marry, and have a family, and that from that family there would come one who would be the deliverer. Now God says that Isaac is to be sacrificed. And for the first time in all of Abraham's experience with God, he is confronted by a conflict between God's command and God's promise. God had promised posterity through Isaac, but now God had commanded Abraham to kill him. It's an extreme situation that we'll never face. But there's a principle that we must have, an answer that Abraham must have worked through in his mind as he's traveling those 3 days. And I think that principle is, God didn't require him to understand and figure out the puzzle. No, what he required was simple obedience. To be confident in God, to work out the seeming contradiction. To figure out how he would keep his promise. That's up to God. In other words, we should be confident in God's faithfulness to his word. What he says, what he promises, he will surely do. If Abraham was thinking through this contradiction, he must have concluded that even if he had to drive the knife through Isaac's chest, even if he had to light the fire and offer his body as a burnt sacrifice to God, even so, God would keep his promise. Even so, God would keep his promise. Still, somehow, the future blessing through Isaac would be fulfilled because God is faithful to his word. He knew it. He knew it from his past experience. He knew that truth in waiting for Isaac's birth. Even though Sarah was barren and both of them were well beyond the age of having children. He'd experienced the faithfulness of God, the miracle of God's grace that left the both of them laughing for joy. So beyond anything else, faith believes the promise of God. Faith knows that God is faithful to his word. Faith remembers and is assured by the faithfulness of God's good providence. And with that, we can tell each other, we can look each other in the eyes and say, it's going to be okay. God has always been faithful in our lives. He will always be faithful to be with us and to work all things for our good. Saving faith is faith in God to keep his word. Saving faith is faith in God to keep his word, his promises. So we can commit our souls to the care of Jesus because God has promised to forgive our sins by his blood and give us eternal life in him. We can live in a way that denies sinful pleasures and makes hard sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, because God has promised us a better treasure in himself. Saving faith is the faith of Abraham, who trusted the Lord to the point of sacrificing his own son, the son that he loved, the son in whom all of his hopes were bound. So, likewise, in faith, we too can obey the commands that seem painful and hard, trusting God with our relationships, with our income, with our giving, with our involvement in evangelism and discipleship and prayer life. Because God has promised to sanctify us. He's promised to conform us to the image of his Son. So it's good for us to have this general sense of trusting the Lord, right? But Abraham's obedience shows that he also trusted God with a very specific end in mind. Look at verse 4. It tells us that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then in verse 6, we read that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And this is a very specific trust to take those things and to go to where God told him to go. He brought the knife in order to kill him. He had the fire and he had Isaac carry the wood in order to burn his body as a sacrifice. Abraham had every intention of doing exactly as God had commanded him. But there's something interesting in between these verses. In verse 5, he gives some very specific instructions to his servants. Verse 5 says that he told them, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And in Hebrew, it's even that much more clear. In Hebrew, the words "come again" are in the first person plural. So it reads, "I and the boy will go and we will come again to you." In all of these specifics, with the knife and the fire and the wood, what Abraham specifically believed is that he and Isaac, they would travel up Mount Moriah, and there he would kill his own son, and then somehow the two of them would return. Abraham trusted God in general, but he also specifically trusted God to bring Isaac back from the dead. We know that this is the right interpretation because this is what Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." And there hadn't been resurrections up to this point, right? But there's an idea, there's a concept of resurrection in Abraham's mind. Here's how one author described how Abraham must have logically thought this through. He must have reasoned. Here's what he wrote. God is life and the author of life. It would be a small matter for God, who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back into a dead body. So the one clear logical conclusion is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. And as incredible as this might seem, he's right. It's perfectly logical to believe this if you have a right understanding of God. And it's how we should pray. I'm convicted more and more to pray to have this kind of a logical conclusion. And of course, what's different about our situations, unlike Abraham, we don't have a specific promise of what God will actually do concerning a person's healing or their life on this earth. But still, with that same logic, we should believe that God is able to heal, right? Faith should understand that, as Hebrews 11 puts it, it brings it back to God as creator. Faith should understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, God is the creator, the source of life. And as his church, we should be devoted to the right teaching of God's word and to fellowship and to prayer. And in our devotion to prayer, we shouldn't hesitate to ask. We shouldn't hesitate to ask, knowing that the one who spoke everything into existence by the word of his power is able to do as he pleases with his creation. Of course he can. We don't know what he will do, but we know he can. And why not ask if we know he can? Right? He knows how to give good gifts to his children. And that's the overriding confidence and trust that we have, is we may not understand, but it might be better, as it was with Paul. No, my grace is sufficient for you. That's our answer a lot of times. So again, he's able. We should ask. But that overriding confidence is, he's a good father. He knows how to give good gifts. He will give me what's best. So, and similar to Abraham, how many of our anxieties and sufferings and depression are brought into a better light and actual hope when we consider the reality of God's very specific promise of resurrection? That we will live with him forever in resurrected bodies, not floating around on a cloud somewhere, but a new heavens and a new earth and a resurrected body like Jesus. That is a promise, a reality. And how does that affect your depression? How does that affect your worries about life? Do you believe it to be true? Resurrected bodies, incapable of sin. No longer frustrated by the sin of others. The curse of sin that affects every part of our life. Gone. Hope in that. Abraham believed in a resurrection. And the promise of our resurrection is a sustaining hope, a help in our sufferings. It's not some fairy tale dream. It's reality. It's God's promise to those who are in Christ. And God always, always, always faithfully keeps his promises. Abraham obeyed God because he had a right fear of God, a trust in God to keep his promise, an understanding of who God is, that the creator, the source of life, would be faithful to keep his promise by bringing Isaac back from the dead. It was an agonizing decision to go up that mountain. But there's something else that took him there. Another reason to obey God. Notice again verse 5. That when Abraham said they were going up the mountain, he said they were going to worship. I wonder if Paul had Abraham and Isaac in mind when he wrote, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The life of faith is worship. Our decisions to obey the commands of God, they are worship. To give and sacrifice what the world doesn't understand is worship. To live differently, to not be conformed to the sinful patterns of this world, this kind of obedience is an expression of worship. It says, "God, you are sovereign. I belong to you. I owe you my life. I trust you. I want to please you. By obeying your commands, by knowing your, by delighting in your law and loving it and seeing that it's good and obeying it. I trust you. So even if the marriage is hard and your unbelieving friends are like, why are you bothering? Just, you know, no fault divorce. Get it over with. It's worship to trust the Lord and to keep your marriage vows. If the world says, submit, this is 21st century America. What are you talking about? Or sacrifice for her, love her like Christ loved the church. It's worship to do those things. It's worship. The world says, live for yourself. Don't set aside the Lord's day. Don't give. Prefer yourself and do what you want. And God's word says, go up and lay down your life. Give your life in order to gain it. Give your life in order to gain it. Obey him because he's worthy of your living sacrifice. He's worthy of our worship. So our focus has been Abraham on this test of his faith. But then you think, well, what about Isaac? Let's close thinking about Isaac quickly. Isaac, picture him on this difficult journey with his father. Verse 6 tells us that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So picture Isaac going to a place of death, carrying the wood on his back. You know where I'm going, right? That would be his sacrifice. And how do we not think of Jesus carrying his own cross, or of his words to his disciples saying, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew something about suffering and sacrifice, wrote, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. But it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What a profound insight. The cross is not the end, it's the beginning. In order to have life, there must first be death. It begins with death, with your own death. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The life of faith, as seen in the life of Abraham and in our own lives, and it involves tests. It involves suffering and loss, dying to yourself in order to live for God. And if people wonder why we would bother, the answer is that we trust God to be faithful to his word. We believe in the resurrection. We want to worship him with our lives. But also, there is that vision of Isaac, the picture of Jesus carrying his cross for us to die for our sins. And this vision ought to forever change us, causing us to respond with Paul, who said, now the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us to the point of sending your own Son, giving him as a sacrifice for us, a sacrifice that actually, finally atoned for our sins, paying the price that only he could pay, a price that bought us forgiveness and life, resurrection life. Because Jesus is risen, the first fruits of our eventual, our certain resurrection. This is our certain hope. Because you have done it, you have promised, and you are faithful to keep your word. Lord, please Bless these, your people. Bless them with saving faith, a faith that's tested and strengthened and made sure as we fear you and obey you and trust you in all of life. Comfort those who are hurting with the truth of your word and the fellowship of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Let's close our time in worship.